I want to begin by saying thank you for graciously allowing me to be with Kristen last Sunday. I needed to be with her and Ryan. I want to thank the men that on short notice stepped up, selected passages of scripture to read and share their thoughts. I've been told that it went well enough I can take off whenever I want to. And I'm not surprised, because God has brought many godly and gifted and spiritually mature individuals to this church, all of whom have a wealth of wisdom to offer anytime they stand up here and share. The circumstances of this week were not a lot different from the previous week as far as me having a lot of time in the study. I was at the hospital with Ryan and Kristen day and night most of the week, but got to spend the last few nights at home in my own bed. But because of the limited time in the study, it was necessary for me to reach into the reservoir and pull out something that was done previously. As I mentioned, I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's a message I preached a couple of years ago, but today it'll be different. The passage will be the same. The message will be essentially the same. But the man preaching it's different. As the experience over the last few weeks have had a tremendous impact on me. You see, it's one thing to be able to explain biblical truth because you've studied the verses and you understand it. It's another thing altogether to be able to preach biblical truth because you've truly been impacted by it. My stupid eyes begin to sweat again. God has blessed me with an opportunity to experience the truth that I want to share with you today. You see, my belief in the things that I've taught have been taught oftentimes just because I've studied a passage and been able to explain what the text says. And I've always taught what I have firmly believed to be true. But today I can teach you truth that I not only believe to be true, but I know it's true. This does not mean that I've mastered this truth. I'm sure that in the future I will waver, I will question, I will forget. I may even have occasions when I doubt what I am sharing with you today, but if I do, I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to remind me of what I'm sharing with you today, and I want you to hold my feet to the fire. Bring me back to the truth, because it's true. It has always been true, and it will always be true, regardless of the circumstances that God brings into our lives. The truth I want to point you to today and to help you understand is the truth regarding the absolute, unquestionable, unwavering, undeniable sufficiency of God's grace. And as you prepare this week to celebrate your Thanksgiving, I want to give you enough of God's truth that you will be able to put at the top of the list of things as you count your many blessings and name them one by one. I want you to, with me, put up there at the top, I am thankful to my God for the sufficiency of His grace. In order to be truly thankful for a blessing, It's always helpful to have experienced that blessing. So here's what we're going to do today. We need to briefly define grace. Secondly, we will need to understand a little bit about what the Scripture says concerning the sufficiency of God's grace. And then from this passage in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at the three things that are necessary if we are to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. We've read the passage. The theme of the passage is the sufficiency of God's grace. And as we begin by defining God's grace, we need to understand that the Greek word charis basically means a favor bestowed on a person who did not earn it and does not deserve it. It is a kindness that is absolutely unmerited. And in terms of how grace is used in the New Testament, it is God's divine favor on those who deserve what? Wrath. It is God's unmerited favor on those who deserve His wrath, His judgment. Grace is the essential reality of our salvation. The work of salvation is a complex of divine favors granted to those who deserve God's judgment. It is undeserved generosity from God. But it's not just an inert concept. I think it's a power. I know it's a power. It is a force. It is a power that transforms us. It is a power that awakens us from spiritual death and opens our eyes to the reality of the transformational power involved in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that produces life. It is the power dynamic enough to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and transform us. It is a power that saves us. It is the power that not only saves us, but keeps us and enables us and sanctifies us and that will one day glorify us. Grace is a divine energy that God pours into our lives at all points through this work of salvation, granting us to be all that He desires and designs for us to be. That's what grace is. What does it mean that God's grace is sufficient? Well, it means that God has not skimped on grace. There's not a shortage of grace. No matter how much grace God dispenses, it is never diminished, and that's because it is the grace of an infinite God. Therefore, it is infinite grace. There's plenty of it. For no matter how many people God chooses to redeem, there's plenty of it for the transformation of lost people into the children of God. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Listen to how Paul speaks of this grace. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." I love the superlatives that are stacked on top of superlatives that describe this absolute sufficiency of God's marvelous grace. It's lavish grace. We live in the realm where we continually receive what we do not deserve from God, and it empowers our lives at the point of salvation through sanctification, through service, and even through suffering into glory. We've been given the grace necessary to repent of our sin. We've been given grace necessary to understand the truth of the gospel. We've been given grace to believe it. We've been given grace to obey the word of God. We've been given grace to overcome temptation and live in victory over sin. We've been given grace to endure suffering. and pain. We've been given grace to serve effectively. And that's why it's called the surpassing grace of God in you. So we know what it is. And we know there's an abundance of it available, being dispensed to us. So what does it take to realize it? We find that in this passage. We find it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me give you the context, because it's so important to keep these verses in the context. Paul wrote this letter to defend himself. That's why, and in defending himself, he's having to boast a little bit. That's why back at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. He does not want to be doing what he's doing, but he's boasting. He's defending himself. False teachers had infiltrated the church and were spreading lies about him. Paul had spent a year and a half of his life pouring truth into these people's lives, watching the work of God being done. And he moves on according to the prompting of the Spirit to begin a work somewhere else, and the false teachers follow him as they always did. They always tracked him and followed behind him. And they saw their chance to move in and destroy. And these false teachers, as are all false teachers, they're messengers of Satan. And in order for these false teachers to gain traction, they attack the Apostle Paul. It was an attack, an all-out assault on his character, saying he's in the ministry for money, saying he is a liar and a fraud, that he has no authority from the apostles to do what he's doing. They say he's fabricating his success stories. He's corrupt. Not only that, but he's got secret sin in his life, and his speech is unimpressive, and his presence is detestable, and they're just shredding him before this congregation to which he has given his life, and he needs to defend himself so that the false teachers are not successful. And he's not concerned about himself, obviously. If he were concerned about himself, it would read a whole lot more like a pity party. But it does not. And he's boasting about the things that give him credibility as an apostle. In chapter 11, he compares his suffering and hardship with those of anyone. He describes imprisonments and beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and journeys and dangers and all kinds. He has all kinds of evidence of hardship that he has suffered. And the question ought to be obvious. The answer to the question ought to be obvious. If he's a fraud, why would he endure all this? False teachers don't endure hardship for the sake of the gospel, because they're in it for themselves. And he had made, Paul was being attacked most violently by the people to whom he had made the deepest investment. He's having his intentions maligned, his integrity questioned, his faithfulness denied, his honesty attacked, and his sacrificial service rejected, and his credentials scoffed at. He's being hammered, and he doesn't deserve it because he's been faithful. He understood what it was to pour his whole life into something unselfishly and sacrificially, and then the response to be rejection, resentment, disloyalty, hatred. And my friends, quite frankly, that's the deepest kind of suffering. This is the kind of suffering that calls for surpassing grace, rich grace, abundant grace. Paul learns in the midst of this suffering how to approach the deepest disappointment in life, how to approach the deepest trials in life. And he learns from this, in the midst of these circumstances, how to experience the fullness of the sufficiency of God's grace. So how does Paul find God's grace sufficient in the midst of these troubles? He comes, first of all, to understand that the sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are humble. Who are humble. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. The surpassing greatness of the revelations, I believe, refers to the experience that he describes earlier in the chapter of being caught up to the third heaven. Even if it refers to something else, few could argue that they had ever received greater direct revelation from the Lord himself. Very few people ever walking on the planet could match Paul's personal claims of experiences in seeing the resurrected Christ, performing miracles, and being used so mightily of God in the establishment of so many churches that would ultimately reach the world. He even wrote so much of what we hold in our hands today as the inspired Word of God. And Paul knew that what was likely to happen to him as a result of the greatness of these revelations, he knew that he would likely have a tendency to become arrogant and conceited and proud. The word translated exalting myself, and he says this happened to keep me from exalting myself. He says that twice at the end of the verse, to keep me from exalting myself. Why would he say it twice? Because he knew that tendency would be there for him to exalt himself. And he says, to keep me from exalting myself, to the word exalt, lift above, elevate, be conceited or arrogant. To keep me from that, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan was given to me. And it was given to him to torment him. The identity of this thorn in the flesh isn't given. There's a lot of speculation about what it was. I believe it was the false teachers, those who opposed Paul in Corinth. I believe Paul was probably praying, God, I'm turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he knew when that was appropriate. He wanted them gone. He didn't like what they were doing to the people that he loved so dearly. But I also believe it's important that God doesn't reveal the nature of that thorn. It's because the identity of the thorn isn't important. What is important is that we understand that here what the thorn does to Paul. It was a messenger of Satan, the purpose of which is to torment him. Messenger is angelos. It means one who is sent to announce or proclaim or teach. And the word torment, here's what the description of what this thorn is doing to him. The word torment means to strike with the fist. It's used of the soldiers' treatments of Jesus when they were pummeling his face. And the idea here is that Paul was being taught some lessons through some really tough times. And he's learning the value of humility. And he wasn't going to learn the true value of humility without going through a spiritual beating. Paul's thorn in the flesh was simply a painful sanctifier. Something painful used of God in the work of sanctification. Some of us have been going through some tormenting, painful sanctifiers. They're not fun. My friends, they're not meant to be fun. They are meant to humble us. They are meant to prepare us and to bring us to the place to where we understand and experience the full sufficiency of God's grace. God gives that grace to whom? God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. And He has ordained us to be the recipients of His grace, and He will work to humble us in order to bring us to the place where we experience the sufficiency of His grace. And to do this, He sends painful sanctifiers, thorns in the flesh. The second thing we see in this passage is this. The sufficiency of God's grace is realized, first of all, by those who are humble, but secondly, by those who are content. Content in the will of God. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Whatever this was, Paul's perception was that it was a hindrance to his ministry. He wanted it gone because he believed he would be better off without it. He wanted relief from the pain that it brought to his life. He wanted desperately for God to take care of this problem. The word implored means someone that comes alongside for aid. It carries the idea of invoking and entreating and beseeching God for help. And it gives us the idea that Paul was desperate. How desperate? He implored the Lord three times. This means he asked again and again and again. This means he was asking and seeking and knocking. He believed it was God's will to remove the problem. Let me tell you what he didn't do. He didn't rebuke Satan and bind the demons. He took the issue to the throne of grace, where he expected to find help in the form of relief, because he was desperate for the help from God. And what was God's answer? The answer was no. The answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." No, Paul, I'm not taking away the thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. And my friends, at that point, Paul had a decision to make. He had to decide to be content to live with the thorn. He had to accept that God knew better concerning what was best for his life and spiritual development than he knew himself. Paul chose to be content with the thorn. For some of us, this is a hard thing to choose. But you see, because we're not allowing the thorns to humble us, we're exalting ourselves, and we've decided that the thorns are not in our best interest. So when we ask God to take them away or to change them so that they're not quite so painful, and God does not do so, we're not so often content with his decision. We refuse to accept the fact that the thorns are truly in our best interest. Our will, our desire to be happy and comfortable too often prevails. But it shouldn't, because it stands in contrast to the will of God, which is our sanctification and his glory. And we are sometimes too stubborn and too proud to hear God's answer, which is, "My grace is sufficient for you." I think it is a rare thing for us to truly be humble. That was the first thing that was required. I think it's even more rare for us to choose to be content with the thorns. But I will remind you again, if we're not humble, God resists the proud. And if we're not content with the thorns, we are not willingly submitting to the sanctifying work of God in us, and we will not hear God say, he will be saying it, we won't be hearing it when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Because proud people who are discontent with the painful sanctifiers in life never realize the sufficiency of God's grace. Does that change the reality that his grace is sufficient? No. We just don't get there to realize it. In reality, the ones who can say that they have experienced the sufficiency of God's grace are those who are humble and content with the painful thorns. But it's not an easy place to get to. Probably not an easy place to stay. There's a third important point. First one is, the sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those that are humble. Sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are content with the will of God. The third point is, the sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are weak. Only by those who are weak. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore..." Well, let me stop right there. I think the King James Version really captures the essence of the Greek. It says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Remember, these aren't Paul's words. These are God's words to Paul. Power is the word dunamis. We've encountered it often in our study of the Scriptures. We recognize it as the word from which we get our word dynamite. And the root duna means capable or able. Dunamis speaks of achieving power, intrinsic power. And it refers to the power of God, which is absolutely limitless. The idea that this power is perfected means it's complete, mature, and there's no missing parts. It's something that's reached its intended goal. Power is perfected in weakness. Weakness means without strength, powerless, sick, feeble. My friends, this is a promise that God will apply. God will supply. God will appropriate his limitless, capable strength and power in perfect fashion, leaving nothing out which is necessary. And he does this on behalf of those who are powerless and without strength and sick and feeble. It's when we've reached the end of ourselves and we got nothing else to hold on to but him. This is where I've found myself through most of the last few weeks. Powerless, helpless, without strength. Unable to fix the problems that I've been facing. And I'm a fixer. When something goes wrong at my kid's house, who do they call? Mr. Fix-It. But I've been powerless and helpless. And I've been right where God wanted to take me. Because it's not until we are powerless and feeble and without strength that we get to experience God's power in fullest measure. Doesn't get any easier from here, though, in these verses. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. I got to be careful because I don't like being weak. It's not a comfortable place to be, but it's the right place to be. And Paul said, okay, here's how weak I am, and I'm clapping about it. I'm boasting about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And he says, I'm well content, verse 10. With weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Something has gone on here. This passage did not reveal a change in Paul's circumstances, did it? But it did reveal a change in his perception, a change in his thinking, a change in his attitude towards the thorn in the flesh, and a gracious acceptance of the will of God for his life. Sufficient grace enables us to change the way we look at problems. Rather than thinking about those thorns in the flesh as obstacles to our happiness and comfort, maybe, just maybe, it's possible to begin to look at them as blessings. Painful sanctifiers are blessings. And why blessings? Because God uses them to humble us. God uses them to teach us contentment. And God uses them to weaken us to the point to where we are ready to realize and able to realize the sufficiency of His grace. I told you I wanted to challenge you to move to the top of your list of thanks, things you're thankful for this Thanksgiving, the sufficiency of God's grace. When we do that, we can also put right under that on our list that we are thankful for the thorns. Give thanks for all things. Give thanks in all things. Our greatest burdens are, in fact, our greatest blessings. I hope you enjoy the best Thanksgiving of your life with your family and your loved ones. I hope you'll remember to give thanks to our Heavenly Father for the sufficiency of His grace, but also give thanks for the trials. And remember that the tougher the trials, the greater the potential for us to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. And on my list of things I'm thankful for is my church family. I love you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the sufficiency of your grace. Thank you, Father, for the painful sanctifiers, the thorns in the flesh that humble us, that teach us to be content in the will of God, and that exhaust us of all of our strength. Because in our weakness, your strength is perfected. Be glorified in your people in the way you use this message in our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.